A little over a year ago, I was walking through the streets of downtown Apollo. Oh, wait a minute, let me back up. And I met up with the president of Apollo Trust, walking along with another businessman. He greeted me, I greeted him, and asked me if I knew the businessman, and began to introduce him to me. And as he was telling this man who I was, he said, "He is the pastor of one of our more successful churches in the area." Kind of caught me a little funny why he would introduce me as a pastor of one of the more successful churches. Now, not so much why, but how he could say that. As far as I know, he has never been here. He's never firsthand seen what's going on here. There's no one from this congregation that works that I know of at Apollo Trust. I just wondered how he could make that assessment. But that's how he introduced me. Well, I began thinking about that, and I asked myself, what is it that, in the world's view, are the marks of a successful church? How did this man evaluate this church and say it's successful? Probably one of the most used signs of a successful church is its size. Never ask a preacher how many are in attendance. Preachers, because they like to think they're being successful in their ministry, and I got to confess, I have done this, tend to inflate the attendance figures. I was talking with a man some time ago about his church, and I asked him, I thought their church was about the same size as this church, "What's your attendance?" And he told me that it differed on a Sunday, but somewhere between 100 and 125. Later on, I talked to the pastor, and he was asking me about our church, and he said, "Oh, well, we usually run around 150 on a Sunday." Well, that's the pastor's evaluation. I found it interesting that in a very short period of time, his congregation could grow at least 25 people. Nonetheless, when we talk about the size of a church, we always talk about its attendance on Sunday mornings, which is a sad commentary. And I won't go into that anymore, but nonetheless, size, by the world's standards, means success. The more people you have, the more successful you are. And certainly there is some truth to that. Another possibility is the activities that are going on in a church. How many things does this church do during the course of a week or a month or a year? Well, what fellowships do you have? What organizations do this, this, that? And if you have something going on, then you are definitely a successful church. Well, that's... successful churches probably do have something going on. But the question is, can every church have activities like every other church? For example, let's say there was a church that decided, had about 30 men that were interested in getting together and playing basketball. So it started its own little basketball league within its own church. Well, 30 men, you could have up to six teams. And they could compete against each other. Suppose in a church where there was only five men that were interested in playing basketball, could you have a basketball league? Well, your team would go undefeated. But you wouldn't have the activities. So activities may or may not necessarily be the mark of a successful church. Another possibility is harmony, that there are no schisms, there's no one fighting within the church, that the people get along with one another, and certainly that's a good thing to have. It's desirable. In fact, it's almost a necessary thing to have. But harmony can also be created by methods that are not necessarily in tune with the Word of God, and then you can have a false harmony. Financial prosperity, and maybe this is... how the bank president knew we were successful. He had access to our bank records, and he could see that this church is debt-free, and we're thankful for that. This church has a significant amount of money put away in a savings account, and we're looking to build, and so forth and so on. And he could say this is a church that's doing something. But there are a lot of rich churches that I would say are not successful. One other possibility is outreach. The pastor or members of the church have written books. They appear on TV or radio programs. They have a wide tape ministry or whatever the case may be. They're reaching people. They're impacting the world around them. They have significant outreach in ministries such as missions or food banks or something to reach the community. They're politically active or whatever, and that makes a successful church. All these things can be good things. But I suggest to you this morning that they are not the marks of a successful church. In fact, I suggest to you this morning there is a singular mark of a successful church, and that is purity. It is out of purity that all these things must emanate. If these activities, qualities of the church do not come from a church that is pure, it is not a successful church. Now, it may be successful in the eyes of the world, but the problem is, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build not a church, but my church. And success must be, therefore, defined by the standards of the Lord Jesus Christ, not man. And I believe the Scripture speaks to us of purity as being the mark of success. Let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. They are the ones who are going to see God, the pure in heart. God desires that our emotions, are the things that we desire, are pure. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. And I didn't have room on the screen for the rest of the verse, but to think on these things. God not only wants pure hearts, but He wants pure minds. And then the Apostle John says that every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. John looks at the totality of life and says, everything that we are is to be pure. May I say to you that the mark of a successful Christian church is its purity. Well, purity in what? I want to give you three areas to start our studies for this year in our theme of the pure gospel for a pure church. First is the area of doctrine. I believe there is a body of teaching from Scripture that is called truth. And a successful church is a church that holds to the truth of Scripture. Secondly, it's the practice, and practice emanates from its belief. You do what you believe to be right. You don't do what you don't believe is right. And consequently, a church, if it's going to be successful, if it has proper doctrine, should have proper practice. It will do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And then thirdly, its associations. How does this church identify itself? Or to whom does it identify itself with? In all these things, purity is the essential ingredient. That, I believe, will mark a successful church. Now, to look at this morning and to give you a little bit of biblical foundation for our studies, I want to do a little study of leaven and how it relates to the church. Leaven throughout the Scriptures is always a sign of the defilement of sin. If you would, I'd have you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is a series of parables spoken by the Lord Jesus concerning the church, the course of this age, what the times will be like. And notice, if you would, verse 33. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Some commentators, when looking at this passage of Scripture, say, see, here is the sign of how successful the church is going to be. The church starts off with a very small beginning. There were just 12 apostles, and it was put into the world, the meal being representative of the world. And that leaven leavens the whole thing, and Christianity spread throughout the ancient world, and it'll continue to spread throughout this world influencing the world until the world gets better and better. The whole world is permeated by Christian doctrine and thoughts and practices and associations. Nothing could be farther from the truth. About 20-some-odd years ago, I heard Dr. Lehman Strauss preach a message on this passage of Scripture, and he entitled it, Jesus the Pessimist. It was his contention, and I believe rightly so, that this speaks of a degrading influence, not an upgrading one. For example, look what the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. Now, I'm taking a verse of Scripture and I'm ripping it right out of its context. I'm even taking part of the verse that I want. When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? I don't think I'm misinterpreting it to say that when Jesus Christ comes back, he is stating that the conditions will be so bad that faith will almost be an extant thing. It'll almost be gone from the face of this earth. And I said extant, I meant extinct. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times should come. Last days before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would they be perilous? If the church is having such a broad influence upon the world and Christianity and doctrine and practices permeating this world, times shouldn't be perilous. Times should get better. Well, he goes on a few verses later to say the reason is evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This world is not getting better. If it is, we would never say, remember the good old days. We would say, let's look forward to the good days that are before us. It's getting better. No one ever says that. Leaven has a corrupting influence. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of leaven and doctrine. Turn over just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Two groups of people found within the times of the Lord Jesus in the nation of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were religious and somewhat political leaders. The Pharisees had a problem. Their problem was ritualism or externalism. They went about the ceremonies, the rituals of worship, but it was all exterior to them. There was nothing heartfelt. There was nothing that came from within them. It was all just a system of processes of standing up, of sitting down, of doing this, of doing that, of saying these things in repetition and going through these things in the rituals of worship, but it had no meaning. We see this a lot today within Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and those type of forms of Christianity that have a lot of ritual associated to them. But oftentimes, and I cannot say that this is a blanket statement, but it is pretty close to being one, the people that are going about those rituals have no idea why they are doing things. And we need to be careful about this also. I was thinking about this this past week, two Christmas Eves ago. We had a candle lighting ceremony at the end of the Christmas Eve service, which is normal. I mean, we do that a lot. But I said to Pastor Brian after the service was over, or a day or so afterwards, I said, why'd we do that? He looked at me kind of funny, and I don't remember his exact answer, but it was something to the effect of, well, that's what we normally do on a Christmas Eve. And I said, but what benefit, what purpose did it have? What was the significance behind it? What was the meaning for it? Not that it was the wrong thing to do, but why? Well, there was none. And if you wondered why we didn't light candles at the end of the Christmas Eve services, Christmas Eve, is because there was no need to it. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't do it again when that ritual, and there's nothing wrong with the ritual, has a meaning that is conducive to what we're doing and it can be explained. In fact, I said to Brian, well, all we had to do is say, this represents this, so that we have meaning behind it. We're okay But when we forget the meaning, when it becomes just an external thing, it becomes corrupting. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were not so concerned about that. They were more liberally minded. They denied Scripture. To the Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being authoritative. The rest of the Old Testament history, the Psalms and Proverbs and all the writings of the prophets, they said, they're nice things, but we won't use them to define our lives. We don't therefore believe in miracles. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in angels. We don't believe in this. We don't believe in that. We find that a lot in Protestant Christianity today. Case in point, a personal thing I can tell you in my own experience, not long after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I went to the pastor of the Lutheran church that my wife and I were attending, and we were talking about a number of different things, and the one pastor said point blank, he does not believe in heaven or hell. Funny, my Bible talks a lot about it, but he doesn't believe the Bible either. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees. You take out of Scripture what you like, and what you don't like, you just leave go. Now there's another thing to beware of, and it's not specifically spoken of as a leaven, but the Herodians were a group within Israel that were more of a political group than a spiritual one. Herod, you remember, was the king when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and consequently he vowed allegiance to the Roman Empire. The Herodians said, look, it would be nice if we had our own nation, but the Romans have it now. They're in control. We need to compromise with them in order to have peace. The Herodians were compromisers. We see a lot of compromise with the world infecting the church today, in some of its standards, in some of its practices, and all these different things, but mostly in what it believes. We need to take what the Bible says and apply it to our lives, but rather people will say we need to take our lives and see if Scripture can be made to fit it. You will hear statements such as, well, that was good in the Apostle Paul's day, or that was good in Jesus' day, but we're living in the 21st century and it's no longer applying to us. We need to conform Scripture with the world. No, the world needs to be conformed to the writings of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are the leavening agents, the Pharisees of today, the Sadducees of today, the Herodians of today, will oftentimes sound very intelligent and be very persuasive. But look what Paul says about him as he writes to Timothy. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. What are we to do when we come in contact with those who would try to deny the historic Christian faith, which is found in Scripture? Well, Paul said in Romans 16, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and dialogue with them. Avoid them. There's a reason, and by the way, the word avoid there is a word that means put as much distance as possible between you and them. We oftentimes want to get as close to the fire as we can without getting burned. Every time you get close to a fire, you may not get burned, but you soak up the smoke. Paul says, get away from the fire, because it's going to cause greater problems. He wrote to Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, those things that are not according to the Scripture. Shun them. Put them away for you. Why? For they will increase unto more ungodliness. Which brings me to the second point, leaven in our activities, how the church operates. Turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would have asked the man on the street in the first century A.D., was the Corinthian church a successful church? He more than likely would have said yes. I think if you would have asked a person from the Corinthian assembly, describe your church, they would say it's progressive. Was it successful? Verse 1, chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now that's pretty bad. That's incest. And were they revolted by it? Were they upset by it? Were they mad or angry because of it? Verse 2 says, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The Corinthian church was a church that had a faulty concept of grace. They said, okay, back in the Old Testament, yeah, there were laws and prohibitions against these things, but that's Old Testament. We're under grace. We're not under law. And therefore, being under grace, why, there are just no standards. Everything's go. As long as your heart is right, it doesn't matter what's on the outside. It doesn't matter what you do. You need to be accepting. You need to reach out and embrace this fellow. And as long as he's not hurting anybody, why get upset? If you have watched TV over the last year, and it's becoming increasingly more difficult to do, you may have noticed some commercials from mainline denominations. I believe it was the Episcopal Church some time ago that was running a commercial that had, for lack of a better term, bouncers on the outside of a church. They had a little, you know, one of those felt rope things that, you know, you had to take off the pole and allow people to come in and so forth. And the big husky fellow, no, you can't come in. Yes, you can come in. No, and they said, we allow everybody to come in. And their particular emphasis was on the homosexual community. There is one running right now, I believe, from the Methodist Church. By the way, this is the denominations. These are not necessarily individual churches because they all vary. But the denomination is running this thing along the same lines. We have an open mind, which means we will accept error as well as truth. We don't care what it is. We'll accept anything because grace has no standards. We're not under law. We're under grace. And we need to be accepting. We need to be affirming. And we cannot be condemnatory. We cannot be judgmental. Look at the Apostle Paul. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Paul, you can't do that. That's not right. Paul, you're the champion of grace, not law. What are you doing judging this person? If grace has no standards. Unless grace has standards. As though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You mean Jesus would do this too? To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? If you allow this to go on, it'll only be a short period of time until this whole congregation is involved in immorality. There is a term that is applied to many churches today that hold biblical standards. They are legalistic. That is a false name for the church. Legalism, by biblical definition, defines who a Christian is. Legalism, biblically defined, says in order to be a Christian, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and tithe. You must be, and sometimes they even leave out the belief part. They just say, you got to do these things. That's legalism. If you don't do these things, you cannot be a Christian. That's legalism. That which defines what a Christian does is called godliness. See, the Bible defines what you should and shouldn't do. I mean, just read through it once and mark out the commands. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I don't want to love my wife. That's legalism. Wives, submit to your husbands. I don't want to submit to my husband. That's legalism. No, that's godliness. Children, obey your parents. And all the parents said, amen. And the children said, I don't want to do that. That's legalism. And the parents said, you better would, or it's called your groundedism. Godliness defines what a Christian does. Not legalism. What do we do when a person is not living the way they should? Should we allow it? Well, Galatians says, you that are spiritual seek to restore such one. There certainly you want to correct their ways. You don't want to discard that person. You want to try and correct what they're doing. But there comes times in the life of a Christian church when the person is not willing to change. And then what must you do? Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. In other words, you are to be without leavening, without the contamination of sin. If sin has entered into the church and its activities, you need to get rid of it. For even Christ, our Passover, and the Passover was used unleavened bread, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, said the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. If you've gone to the person and they won't hear you, take two or three more and hopefully they'll respond to that. And if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, as those people were outside the church, so is this person. You remove the leaven. You don't allow it to corrupt. Finally, leaven and associations. And here I was telling Glenn the other day, he mentioned it already, that in Sunday school that we are talking about applications. Unfortunately, there is no passage of Scripture that deals with leaven and associations. And I was going to stretch one, but I said, you know, I just can't do that. By associations, I mean an unhealthy cooperation with others. Our society today says that in order to be successful, you need to be big. In order to be big, you have to associate with others. The bigger the association, the more power that you're going to have, the more influence you will have in the world, the more you will be able to accomplish. And certainly the Lord Jesus Christ desired for us to be unified as Christians. But there is an unhealthy cooperation. The unhealthy part comes when unity and diversity is better than disunity in purity. And let me explain how this works. While I can't find the passage of Scripture that will show you this, the concept is there. Here's Church A. Church A's doctrinal position is illustrated by this little oval. The oval, anything that's found within it, the church believes. Anything that's outside the oval, the church says, this is false, we reject it. Church is a small church and seeking to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. When Church B comes along and says, you know, if you and I, if our two churches united, we could do twice as much work in half the amount of time. The unfortunate thing is the position of Church B is slightly different from Church A. Oh, they agree on a lot of things. They overlap there. But there's a few differences here and there. And Church A says, well, you know what? The differences aren't that great. We can work together, and they decide to do so. In the course of time, Church C comes along. Church C was a little bit different than Church B, but they had a lot of areas of agreement, and Church C says, you know what, I think I can associate with this group. The three of us can work together. In fact, if we put Church A back in there, we find that there's areas of agreement between Church A and Church C, and everything is okay. In the course of time, Church D comes along, a little bit different than Church D, but there's a lot of areas of agreement there, and this thing keeps multiplying, just as leaven does. You start out with just a little leaven, and it multiplies and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, what's the condition between Church A and Church D? Why, they have nothing in common, do they? Absolutely nothing. But because unity and diversity was better than disunity and purity, they decided to group together. And what can they accomplish? What should they do? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Disunity in purity is far more successful than unity in diversity. It is only that which is pure that can accomplish the purposes of God. Now let's go back. What is the mark of a successful church? It is purity. Purity is the singular mark. It is out of purity that we grow in size. It is out of purity that we designate certain things that we will do, that we won't do. Certainly, there's opportunity for change over the course of time. Technology affords us a lot of things and so forth and so on. There can be change, but that has to be grounded in purity. A church has to be harmonious because we all hold to the same thing. We will be looking in our studies in Amos in the evening in just a couple of weeks. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk in harmony except they be agreed? And the answer is no, they can't. Prosperity. Oh, we can have all kinds of gimmicks to raise funds and we can be financially prosperous, but will we do anything for the Lord? No. Outreach. If it's not coming from pure doctrine and pure actions and pure associations, will never influence the world. Now the question is, how do we accomplish these things? How do we maintain purity? Well, you say, Pastor, that's your responsibility. That's the Board of Elders' responsibility. And yes, it is. And I want you to know this morning, I think this is a good thing for me to do. I think it is a good thing for our elders to do on a regular basis. I will stand here and I will raise right hand. And I will say to you that everything that is written in our church's doctrinal statement found in its constitution, I wholeheartedly agree with. I would defend in this ministry, I would even die for. I, as a leader, as the pastoral leader of this church, and along with the Board of Elders, will seek to monitor what this church does, that it remains consistent with those things that are according to the will of God, that while unity is a desired thing, it can only be unity in purity, and we will never, never, ever seek to be unified with those who do not hold to the same standards and beliefs that we hold to. Will that make this church pure? Well, Glenn's shaking his head no. He must be the pessimist too. It will to some extent, but no, it won't. For you see, the mark of a successful church is also the mark of a successful Christian. In order to make the church successful, those that are in its attendance must also be pure. Did you think it would be a good thing for me to stand up here and affirm my allegiance to our doctrinal statement? Shake your head yes or no. Do you want a leader? Do you want a board of elders that say, yeah, we don't really care about what this church believes? Shake your head yes or no. Is this thing working? It is a good thing. Yes, say amen. Okay, if it's important for us to do that, then I have the right to say to you, will you also pledge your allegiance to the same things? Will you make 2006 a year where you'll say, I want to know what the truth of Scripture is? I don't want to learn about the philosophies of this world. I want to know what is truth, what God says to be accurate. And there, when I understand those things, I want to order my life according to that. I want to weed out those pieces of leaven, those little grains of yeast here and there that sprinkle my life in order that I may be pure. I was sharing with the elders this morning. Our country in its founding years had a group of people called the Puritans. Basically, the thought of the Puritans were to create a pure church, hence the name. Now, I disagree with some of their beliefs and practices, but nonetheless, I appreciate their reason for being. But in our society today, if someone says, well, that sounds rather puritanical, is that a compliment or is that an insult? Unfortunately, it's an insult. We don't want to be pure. God does. Will you devote yourself to taking the truth of Scripture and applying it to life? And then, as it manifests itself in your own personal associations, not that you can't have contact with the unsaved world. In fact, we're called to have contact with them. But that they don't become influencing to us. Let's set ourselves to these goals for 2006. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. 4 Sundays into the year already, but now just beginning as we focus our attention on the pure gospel for a pure church. Lord, in however many Sundays remain before us from this pulpit, however many days remain before us in each and every one of our own lives, may we be found faithful to rightly divide the word of truth. May we be found faithful to rightly apply it to our lives. Weed out that which is unpleasing to you, not according to your will. That we might be pure both in mind and heart, and as the Apostle John says, in the totality of being in self. Lord, may our associations be that which brings unity in purity and consequently power and authority and influence in the world around us. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we pray these things. Amen.